Do you remember the birth of your first child? I know that not all of you have kids, but for those of you who do you remember the experience? Last week I was talking with someone and I can't even tell you how the conversation turned to their birth story. And suddenly my mind was flooded with these thoughts of Larissa, who took forever to come, Abby and Danny, who tried to beat the doctor, and Tacy, who did beat the doctor. And then there was Brielle, who came with her cord wrapped around her head. And I won't bore you with all their stories, because that's not really what I wanted to get to this morning. My question is this. Who was the first person you told? If you haven't had children, when was the first time you heard from somebody they did have a child? I mean, the reality is when you have good news, you have to share it. You want to make certain that everybody heard it. The Christmas story begins this way in Luke's account. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." I can't imagine that experience as the sky explodes with light as the angels declare, "Messiah has been born." But I don't know if you were paying attention carefully, but I left something out. And I must admit, it's part of the story that perplexes me a little. Who was it that God chose to tell? Shepherds. Now, I recognize we live in a good rural Midwestern community where most of us either have had experience with farming, or at least have a lot of respect for farmers. And so the idea of shepherds, that's not too perplexing to us. I think I could understand why God might tell a 21st century Midwestern farmer the birth. But if I can transport you back to the first century, shepherds were the lowest of the low. I mean, they didn't have barns and fences like we have today. And so shepherds literally lived with the sheep, and they soon smelled like the sheep and looked like the sheep. And they were the lowest of the low. You didn't want a shepherd. In fact, the Talmud, which was a first century, very important sacred writing of the Hebrews, concluded that a shepherd was so untrustworthy, he wasn't allowed to testify in a court of law. Maybe the closest illustration I can come up to is the way some of us might view gypsies, the people who move around and can't really be trusted. And so the question then comes, why in the world did God announce to shepherds his birth? I don't have a great answer for you. Some have suggested it's part of the humiliation of his coming to earth as a baby. And because he was a baby, he wanted to have the full humiliation treatment. Others have suggested that maybe the shepherds were the ones most open to the story, that they were not the religious. May I suggest another possibility? God considers himself a shepherd. In fact, Jesus is going to say in John chapter 10 that "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life." In Hebrews, Hebrews is going to go further, and not only is he the good shepherd who lays down his life, he is the great shepherd that guides. In chapter 13, it says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Peter takes it even one step further. He is not just a good shepherd. He's not just a great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd that will one day return. And as part of his reign over planet Earth, he will give crowns to all of us. May I suggest that picture of Jesus as the good, great, and reigning shepherd is not something that would have caught a Hebrew by surprise. This year we're going through the 66 books of the Bible, and we have been focusing this Christmas season on trying to find Jesus in the Old Testament. We began the first week in December by going back to those first five books and looking for Jesus in what we call the Law, the Pentateuch, the books written by Moses. We then moved on to the 12 books of history that move the story forward chronologically, and I think we could have found many places, but we centered in 2 Samuel. We're going to go to the major prophets, and in the prophets, we're going to see many details. But for the few moments we have this morning, I want to center in on the books of poetry. We could look at probably any of them. The Song of Solomon for many years has been seen as an allegory of Jesus' love for his church. We could find Jesus in many of the other books, but I want to just for a few moments see if we can't find Jesus in the Psalms. I know that when you come to the Psalms are in many ways many of ours favorite books because they're a little different. The prophets are filled with judgment. The history books are filled with stories that you may or may not connect to. The law is really difficult as there's all these rules and regulations. But the Psalms, the Psalms are poetry. They're heart language. In fact, oftentimes we view them as the songbook of the Hebrews, but I would suggest they're not just simply a disconnected group of 150 different works, but really when they were assembled, they were put together in these five books, and they begin in chapter 1 and 2, introducing the rest of the 150. It begins back in the garden, and you get this idea of this incredible place that God put humanity in, much like a temple, a place that they could meet God. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve had no interest in following God's way. They wanted to define right and wrong their own way, and they disobeyed, and they were kicked out of the garden. And yet in this psalm, we have this picture of the one planted by the rivers of water, the Torah, if you will, the instruction. And who is this one? Well, chapter 2 introduces us to him. He is one that all humanity has been looking for since Genesis chapter 3, when we had that image of the snake biting the heel, and yet this one crushing the head of the serpent. We've been looking for this one. And chapter 2, or Psalm 2 rather, introduces Messiah, the one who will come, and he will not just simply introduce us to God, but he will bring God's kingdom. And the rest of the Psalms begin to paint this picture of this temple and God's instruction and the Messiah and the coming kingdom. The first two books really center in on the main character of the kingdom in the Old Testament, being David. The third book will look at primarily the exile, and then we will conclude by looking back as the Jews are in Babylon. But this morning, for the few moments, I want to look at just three. Because in Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, the psalmist has put together, David, almost everyone would agree, wrote these three psalms that are going to paint an incredible picture of the coming shepherd. The good shepherd who lays down his life for sheep. The great shepherd who guides and equips all of us for life. And the coming reigning shepherd. And so just for the few moments we have, Psalm 22 is a fascinating psalm in many regards. I would argue Psalm 22 may be some of the most important literature ever written for this reason. We like to make predictions. I'm trying to get back to the cities, and I've been looking at the weather forecast, and it's amazing when you begin to look at the weather forecast, you can almost find anybody to say what you want them to. You just keep looking until finally you find a weatherman who agrees with you. And I don't want snow, so I'm going to keep looking until I find one who says that. You know, the weatherman is a great weatherman if he's right half the time. Football games, you're a great prognosticator if you're right 50, 60% of the time. And most of the predictions that we come so accustomed to are just amazingly general. But Psalm 22 is going to paint a picture that is unmistakable. It begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. It's going to end in verse number 31 where it says, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn for he has done it. I would translate that last phrase a little differently. It could easily be translated, it is finished. And that's significant. Because as Jesus hangs on the cross, he's going to utter seven different statements. It's going to begin with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his final utterance will be, it is finished. What was on Jesus' mind as he died on the cross? I would suggest Psalm 22. In fact, as you begin to look into the psalm, we're not going to take the time, but I could point out nine different ways that are unmistakable predictions that come true. In verse 16, it's going to predict that Jesus will have his hands and his feet pierced. In David's day, when he writes this 1,000 years before Jesus, they would never have thought of piercing a man's hand. They did execute criminals, but their form of execution was stoning. And stoning, they would dig a hole or find a hole. They would place the person for execution in the bottom. The one who had the accusation would throw the first stone, and then the rest of the community would fill in the entire hole as the person would die. Occasionally, you would bind the hands, but you would never pierce the hands. In fact, the idea of piercing hands and feet was something that wouldn't come for another 600 years when the Carthaginians in northern Africa would invent this torture called crucifixion, and the Romans would take it to a whole new level. David couldn't imagine somebody's having his hands and feet pierced. He also couldn't imagine somebody being stripped. That was unheard of in a Jewish culture, but the suffering servant would have his clothes tore from him, and they will gamble for his clothes. And maybe the most amazing to me is if I can just take Psalm 22 and put it up against Matthew 27. Psalm 22 reads this way, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Matthew's account of the crucifixion goes like this. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." He trusts in the Lord, in God. Let God rescue him. Now if he delights, wants him. If I may just take a bit of a rabbit trail. As I was studying Psalm 22, I'm having a really hard time trying to understand the Pharisees who were standing watching Jesus die undoubtedly had Psalm 22 memorized. Wonder why he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Look at those people shaking their head, hurling insults. They're gambling for his clothes. I don't see any way in the world they could not have understood that what was transpiring had been predicted 1,000 years earlier. But as I think about it, I wonder how often I become so familiar with God's word, it doesn't really impact me. I started with a Christmas story. I'm confident every single one of you have heard that so many times. It's easy just to kind of go over our heads. God became man. God took on human flesh for you. And I fear too often, I just don't care. I got my own problems. I got my own issues. I got things I got to get done. I don't know how the Pharisees could possibly have watched the crucifixion without recognizing, wait, we're killing the wrong person. I don't know how so often I can go through life not stopping and saying, wait a second, do I really care? Anyway, if I can just point out, the psalm really talks a great deal about his agony. It's interesting to me that if you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they really share very little details of the crucifixion. They will share the story of his arrest, his trial. They will share the story of his beating. They will share his story of coming down off the cross. But in all of them, the crucifixion includes just a simple sentence, and Jesus was crucified. Why didn't they share any of the details? I think perhaps because everybody in Rome had seen one. In fact, the Romans took the Carthaginian torture and took it to a whole other level. The Romans ruled by fear, and they wanted crucifixion to be as agonizingly painful as possible so that you would understand that if you went against them, you would be the one hanging on the cross. And I think most who read and wrote the New Testament were so familiar with it, they didn't feel like they needed to share the details. Some 1,000 years before, the psalmist says, "I'm poured out like water." A person would be stripped and nailed to the cross, set in the hot Palestinian sun. It would be an excruciatingly physical event as you would have to pull yourself up on the hands and the feet, and you would be sweating profusely and die of dehydration as you are poured out like water. "All of my bones are out of joint." They would take the cross and they would drop it into a 3-foot hole. And as it would hit the bottom, your hips and your shoulders would become dislocated. And you would suffer against the pain of that dislocation. "My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." And as dehydration sets in, your tongue begins to swell. And it gets so large that getting oxygen in is almost impossible. "As my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, you lay in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones, and people stare and gloat over me." The physical agony that Jesus endured is greater than anything I can begin to describe. He endured it for you. But what's even more is the emotional agony. It says, "All who see him mock me." I'm guessing most of you have been made fun of at some point in your life. I'm guessing most of the time it's light humor, lighthearted humor. But I'm guessing some of you have endured genuine, nasty mocking. I know that when I was a kid, I don't hear this so much anymore, but you remember, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." I don't know who made that up, but they didn't relate to life very well, in my opinion. Being mocked is painful. But imagine being mocked when you had absolute power to stop it at any moment. You remember the garden? Jesus is getting arrested and good old Peter grabs his sword and he lunges out at the soldier and he whacks off his ear. Jesus says, "Stop it! Don't you realize I could call 10,000 legions of angels?" They did get one thing right. He saved others, but he couldn't save himself because he couldn't save both. If he had saved himself, there would be no hope for you and for me. But Jesus, rather than answering with mocking, says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But even worse than the physical or the emotional agony, in one of the most difficult theological truths in all of Scripture, in this perfect union we call the Trinity of absolute fellowship for all eternity, there was one moment when the Father turned his back on his Son and he made him to be sin, him who knew no sin, so that you and I could receive the righteousness of God in him. Jesus suffered an eternity of torment for you on that cross. Amen. Psalm 22 is one of the most amazing psalms as it begins to describe the intensity of the suffering that Jesus had to endure so that he could become the Savior, so that he could become our great shepherd. But Psalm 22 takes a different course. I'm confident most of you know it, but let me read it for you anyway. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me just make a couple quick comments about Psalm 23. I think it's really interesting that David begins, it's easy to miss, but the pronouns David uses at the beginning of his psalm are all third person singular. He makes me, he leads me, he restores me, he guides me for his name's sake. But then something subtle and yet I would say incredibly profound happens. David changes from talking about God to suddenly talking to God. It's no longer he makes me lay down, but you are with me. Your rod, your staff, you prepare, you anoint. David can't talk long about God until he finds himself talking to God. I don't think there's any season of the year that we spend more time talking about God than Christmas. We talk about the baby in the manger. We talk about all of the events that we're so familiar with. But I wonder, how often do you stop and talk to the shepherd? I don't know, but I'm really pretty much convinced that this was a subliminal and unexpected shift in David's mind. As he filled his mind with thoughts of the shepherd, he couldn't keep himself from talking to the shepherd. As you go about your daily life in the midst of this Christmas season, how much time do you spend talking to the Savior? Not only does he is a shepherd to be talked to, but he's a shepherd to be content with. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." I think we should outlaw this verse for the month of December. I shall not be in want. Really? Come on. I'm guessing everyone in this room has had somebody come up to you and say, "What do you want for Christmas?" You can't turn on a television, you can't turn on the radio, you can't pick up a newspaper or magazine, you can't go to the internet, you can't go anywhere where you're not confronted with the reality that your phone is too old, you need a new one. That car, it's too broken down, it's got too many miles, you need a new one. Your house, come on, the kitchen, when did you replace that? That's way too long ago. Our world gears our life at this season around want. Now please don't hear me to say gift-giving is wrong. Don't go home and say Pastor Dan hates gift-giving. That's not what I'm saying. But are you content? One of the commentators I read made a scary statement for me. He said, "The Lord being our shepherd and want are mutually exclusive. If the Lord is truly your shepherd, you won't be in want. If you are in want, the Lord is not truly your shepherd." Do I really believe God knows what's best for me? Am I really willing to trust him with the bounty or the lack of bounty? Am I really content with where he's put me? But maybe the reason why the psalm is so familiar is because of verse number 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I wish it said, even on those rare occasions, and don't expect it, but perhaps you might walk through the valley of shadow of death. All of us will. I did this week. On Wednesday, I was calling my parents, and I was talking to my mom about something else, and she said, "Did you know your dad was in the hospital?" I said, "No." "Good. I told your sister she couldn't tell you." Somehow they had this belief that if I found out, I'd drive to the cities, which would have happened. But that's a whole other story. And I find out that my dad back in July had his third heart attack. He had three stents put in. And last week, he suddenly had this excruciating pain on his left side, radiating down his left arm, filling his left side. And so he finally concluded he was having another heart attack. He got my sister, who is a public health nurse in Minneapolis, to take him to the ER. They checked all of his lab work. They said, "You're not having a heart attack. We can't figure out what the cause of the pain is." They went through a number of tests, and finally they did a CAT scan. And in the CAT scan, they found a large hematoma. I sound really far more intelligent than I am. It's just a big bruise. See, one of the medicines they give you when you have stents is a medicine that is notorious for causing internal bleeding. And they said, "It's nothing to worry about. You have a large bruise. Your body will eventually absorb it. But the other thing we notice on your CAT scan is that you are in final stages of pulmonary fibrosis." Final stages means death is around the corner. I got off the phone and I went into Paul's office and I said, "Hey, Paul, I might not be here on Sunday. You might need to get ready to speak. I think I'm going to go up to the cities, but let me talk to my sister. She'll give me a better understanding of where things are." So I eventually talked to my sister and she said, no, yeah, they might call it final stages, but that can last for months or years. There's no urgency to come up." And so I said, "Paul, you don't need to speak for me." Thursday at our house, the school had their concerts. The junior and senior high had their concerts. Renee and I didn't manage to get to bed real early. I think the lights went off about 12:30. I had put my phone on silent, and I still am not entirely sure how it woke me up, but at 2:30, my sister called, and my instant thought was, "Dad's gone." She says, "Mom has had a heart attack. That her main artery across the front of the heart is plugged. It had been going on long enough that she ruptured one of the muscles in her heart, destroyed her valve. She has a 50-50 chance of making it through surgery." Well, Renee was up, and I said, "Hey, can you pack me a bag?" I ran through the shower, jumped in the car, and got up to the Twin Cities. And I got there a little before 8 in the morning, and I'm in the room, and my dad has always been the rock of the family. I don't ever remember something bothering him. My sister, my brothers were all struggling mightily as we wonder, will Mom survive? And I'm the pastor. I'm the one who's supposed to have the wonderful words of wisdom. What do you say when death is filling the room? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my shepherd is with me. And because he's with me, I will fear no evil." My mom survived the surgery. She went into the intensive care, and I was sharing with somebody earlier this morning, it's incredibly frustrating. I am not a medical professional. I don't know what the 14 lines, what the ventilator, what all of the other things in the ICU mean. The doctor keeps telling you, "Oh, she's improving," but they told us she would be out of the ventilator within a day or two, and this is day 4. Are you just telling me what I want to hear? Is she really improving or not? Eventually, she did get the ventilator out. She's doing better. But the valley of the shadow of death is not a place I want to be. I'm guessing it's not a place where you want to be. But it is a place where all of us will be. And how do I survive when the pressures of death are so real? I find it really fascinating. He doesn't say when I walk through the valley of death. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The only answer is the shepherd. The only comfort that comes at moments like that aren't from words of wisdom that come from my mouth or yours. It is that shepherd we desperately need and have forever. I fear that sometimes the scripture becomes too familiar to us, that it doesn't really hit us. But Psalm 23, verse 6 is just wrong. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's no house of the Lord. Go back and read the story of David. God lived in a tent. There was no house. What do you mean, David, house of the Lord? There's no, what are you talking about? The house David is consumed with is not a physical structure. He is looking at an eternal home. A home made without hands. A home that's glorious, not because it has streets of gold or walls made of precious jewels. The reason David is excited is because it is the place where God resides, and he has invited us to be with him forever and ever and ever. Psalm 23 is one of the most incredible psalms because it reminds us, no matter the situation of life, I can look forward to being with him forever. But there's one final psalm. If I can read just Psalm 24, it's just 10 verses. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. The King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift your heads, you gates. Lift them, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? The King of glory. The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. I fear most of that just goes over our heads because we live in a constitutional republic. But if you could go back with me 3,000 years in your mind, and you live in Palestine where the safety is found in a wall around the city, and as enemies come, that wall becomes your protection. And imagine you standing at the gate as the watchman when you hear a knock at the door, and your response is, "Who is there?" And the response comes, "The King of glory." What is your response? Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. David is painting a picture of the day when God comes to reign and rule forever. Amen. Let me just close with one story. When I was growing up, we had an elderly farmer in our church that I don't know if we adopted him as grandpa or if he adopted us as grandkids. But I remember spending many times at Bert Yo's house. I really don't even remember the story, if he was a bachelor or if he was a widower, but he lived alone, a very simple house, a well-kept house. We went over to his house often. But there are two things I will never forget about Bert Yo. The first, I've never heard anyone pray like Bert could. I can remember as a child being in his kitchen when he would pray, and I was terrified to open my eyes because I was confident God was in that room. But a second thing, when I was growing up, we had church more than just Sunday morning. We would have Sunday night church, we'd have Wednesday night church, and we'd have these three services, and they were all pretty much the same. You'd start with singing, you'd then take an offering, and then eventually the pastor would get up and talk for 30 minutes, and we'd go home. The Sunday morning was fairly formal. All of the songs were written out in the bulletin, so you could follow along the page numbers you would turn to. The evening and Wednesday was far different. The pastor usually would have one song he'd start with, and then he'd just open it up for favorites. And people would say, I want to sing number 17, Great Is Thy Faithfulness. I want to sing this one or that one. Bert had a favorite he chose almost every time, and he didn't care the season. It was the birthday of a king. In a little village of Bethlehem, there lay a child one day, and the sky was bright with the holy light, or the place where Jesus lay. 'Twas a humble birthplace, but oh, how much God gave to us that day. From the manger bed, what a path has led. What a perfect, holy way. Alleluia, oh how the angels sang. Alleluia, how it rang. And the sky was bright with a holy light. Because it was the birthday of the King. Amen. This week, I hope you have a chance to get together with family and celebrate Christmas. I hope you exchange gifts, eat lots of food, do whatever you do. But I hope that at some point you will simply pause and remember. This isn't like any other day of the year. This is the birthday of the King who came for you and is coming for you. Would you, as we close this morning, I'd like to just sing that second stanza. Would you sing with me the birthday of the King? And would you stand as well?